Are you thirsty today? I'm really not referring to that kind of water. I'm really not asking you if your mouth and your throat are dry. I'm really asking you about something far deeper than that. Are there any longings in your soul today? I mean, are you dissatisfied with things as they are? Maybe you're dissatisfied with your own life. A lot of people are, you know. Maybe you're dissatisfied with what you're getting out of life. Not only with yourself, but with what you're getting out of life. Are you looking for something? Maybe you're not even sure what, but sometimes you can put a label on it. Maybe you're looking for meaning. You're just not sure what it's all about. Or maybe you're looking for release from some burden. Or contentment, because you always seem agitated and stirred up. Or direction, because you don't know which way to go. Or solutions, because the problems are closing in around you. That's what I mean when I ask, are you thirsty today? Because if you are, Isaiah wrote a chapter in his great prophecy for you. Isaiah chapter 55. Will you open your Bible to it this morning, please? We're going to go through it verse by verse. Because in the exposition of God's Word, I believe God meets our needs. He meets us right here in the Word. Isaiah has often been called the Prince of the Old Testament prophets. It's a great book. 66 chapters in it. The same number, incidentally, as books in the Bible. And interestingly enough, those 66 chapters break down into two divisions. 39 chapters in the first one, 27 chapters in the second one. Just the way the Bible breaks down between Old and New Testament. And that's not all. Just as in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah reveals God's condemnation of Israel's sin and the judgment that will surely come as a result of it. So the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, are concerned with God's law and His judgment on those who disobey it. Very similar. And furthermore, in the last 27 chapters, Isaiah speaks comfort and consolation to repentant sinners and offers restoration and blessing to them. Just as the 27 books of the New Testament emphasize God's gracious and comforting offer of eternal salvation. It's an amazing parallel. Condemnation, consolation. Chapter 55 is clearly in the second category. Isaiah had predicted in the first 39 chapters that the Babylonians would invade Judah and take the people into captivity. And while that invasion was nearly 100 years away, he now sits down and begins to pen some great prophecies that would provide comfort and encouragement to the captives during their exile. If they would pick up the scroll of Isaiah after the captivity, in their exile, and read it, God would encourage them and bless their souls with some great promises. Promises of restoration to their land. Promises of a great kingdom on earth where Messiah shall reign in peace. Chapter 55 of Isaiah has really three different connotations to it. First of all, it's a call to those Jewish captives in their exile to forsake their pursuit of satisfaction and happiness in material things and instead to seek the Lord. That's where they were looking for happiness, material things. In fact, when the opportunity came to return to their land, they were so engrossed in material things that only a small minority wanted to go back to Palestine. But that's not all this chapter is about. It also looks forward to that glorious day on earth when Jesus Christ shall reign in His kingdom and every soul shall be fully satisfied in Him. But that's not all. There's a third connotation. And this chapter likewise beautifully illustrates God's invitation to you and me. An invitation to find our soul's satisfaction in Him. So I want you to look first of all at the first five verses of the chapter, which we could title A Call to the Thirsty. Listen to the call, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you're really thirsty, the thing that you want most of all is water. Nothing quenches our thirst like a good drink of sparkling, clear, cool water. But Isaiah is not speaking of physical water. He's speaking of water that satisfies the thirsting soul. And he's using it symbolically, and he tells us in his book what that symbol refers to. Hold your place in Isaiah 55 and look at chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. God says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." I'll pour water upon you. Yes, even my spirit. Water is symbolic in the Scripture, Old and New Testament, of the Spirit of God. And this is the water that Jesus offered the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember that occasion where he said, "If you drink of this water from the well, you'll thirst again"? But in John 4:14, he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Only the Spirit of God can give everlasting life. And over in chapter 7 of John, Jesus amplified that water of life. It was the last day of the great Feast of Tabernacles, and he stood up and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John adds a note in case we didn't understand it. He says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. And there can be no satisfaction in our souls apart from the Holy Spirit and the life which He gives. So if you're thirsty today, here's where we must begin. Right here with our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus that night he came to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit," I think it should be translated, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Have you been born of the Spirit? Has your soul experienced the cleansing power of the indwelling Holy Spirit? If it hasn't, you don't have any soul satisfaction today. That's why you're thirsty. That's why you're dissatisfied. That's why you're looking for something you haven't found yet. And here is where it begins. When you open your heart to the life-giving Spirit of Jesus Christ, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." But God has some other beverages for the thirsting soul, spiritually speaking. You'll see in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, two more. He says, "Come buy wine and milk." Water, wine, and milk. Water is the thing that quenches your thirst best of all. Wine in the Scripture is a symbol of joy and happiness. Milk in the Scripture is a picture of nourishment and sustenance. And God's saying through Isaiah, "Friend, are you looking for something to cheer your heart? Something to strengthen your spirit? You won't find it in a bottle. A red one of wine or a white one of milk, either one. You'll find it in the Lord." And the best part of the whole thing is it's free. Did you see that in verse 1? "He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Why, you can't even get good drinking water free anymore, let alone wine and milk. Wine if you use it, I don't. Prefer not to, and I think it's the better part of wisdom. But you can't get it free. But you can get God's beverages, spiritual beverages, free of charge. God can offer the fully satisfying liquids of life to us free because He's already paid for them. And that's why chapter 53 of Isaiah comes before chapter 55, in case you were wondering. Because that's where it explains how God can give us this eternal life free. He can give it to us free because He paid for it. His righteous demands against our sin were fully satisfied by the death of His Son. Look back at it, will you? Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely He, Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all." He paid for our sins. You see verse 10? "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." God did it. God let Him die in our place. Because in that death, He was paying for our sins. Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied." When God the Father saw His Son suffering for our sins, He was fully satisfied that sin's debt was paid for. And because the debt of our sin has been paid, God can be just and yet pour out His spiritual blessings upon the undeserving. Because He paid, we have nothing to pay. Now, this is a paradoxical concept to us. How can you buy without money? The invitation is, come and buy and eat. You don't buy things without money. They're given to you. But I think Isaiah put it in this way, by God's Spirit, to impress upon our own minds our utter spiritual bankruptcy. He's letting us know that there isn't enough money in this whole wide world to buy God's favor. We've got to acknowledge our need for it and then receive it freely by His grace, without money and without price. You can't buy God, friend. You don't have enough to give God that would purchase for you salvation from sin. So, verse 2, "Why do we then spend money for that which is not bread?" The kind of bread that really satisfies the soul. "And why do we labor for that which satisfieth not?" Why are we investing our energies and pouring our money into things that can never really satisfy, like material things? Some people are convinced that real happiness in life is having more things. And if they get that one more item, they're going to be satisfied. But when they get it, there's still an aching void in their lives, because material things can't satisfy the soul. Some people think they're going to be satisfied by gratifying physical desires. So they run here and they try one thing after another. They try drugs and alcohol and sex and other things to gratify their physical cravings, thinking that in that they'll find real satisfaction. And when it's all over, they still feel empty. There were some puppets here last night ministering to our young people, the Quimby Company. And one of the stories was about a fella with a quest, looking for something. And he said he felt like an empty beer can. How's that for a description of dissatisfaction? Huh? An empty beer can. And that's the way a lot of people feel. And they're trying to gratify their souls, sometimes with the contents of that can. But it doesn't work. Some people are trying to satisfy their souls through power, prestige, status, fame. One thing after another. But you talk to people who have all those things. Material possessions, as much physical gratification as their bodies can stand. Fame, success, money, power, prestige. And they'll still admit to you, if they're honest, that there's that nagging, aching void in their souls that's still not satisfied. That's who Isaiah is talking to in chapter 55. Who he's inviting to come and drink at the water of life. Freely. Only God can fill that void. And He does it free of charge. It cost Him everything, so it doesn't cost us anything. You see, it's really true. The best things in life are free. At least free to us. So read on in verse 55. Hearken diligently unto me, God says, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. By listening to the Lord, we can enjoy real spiritual refreshment. And it's more than the mere meeting of our needs. Our souls will delight in fatness. That means an overabundant supply. How's that for a vivid concept, huh? Fat souls. We don't think fat bodies are very healthy, but fat souls are a good thing. And God's ready to fatten up your soul. I mean right down deep inside you. Satisfy that craving and those longings. Give you what you're looking for. And meet all those areas where you've been so dissatisfied in past days. He can make your soul fat if you'll listen to Him. Did you notice that plea to listen repeated three times over? In the middle of verse 2, hearken diligently unto me, God says. Verse 3, incline your ear, He says. Hear, and your soul shall live. Hearken, incline your ear, hear. God wants to say something. And He wants us to listen. And He wants us to close out all other voices. He wants us to shut our ears to the philosophy of the world that keeps clamoring for our attention. And close our ears and minds to the advice of our friends, which seems so convincing and logical. And He wants us to listen to Him alone. He's got something to say. Something that holds the key to our satisfaction of soul. Listen to me, God says. Listen to me! Are you listening? Do you really want to know what it is? Are you ready for it? It's in the last part of verse 3. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, God says, even the sure mercies of David. Say, wait a minute now. That's that big announcement that God wants to make, that I'm supposed to listen to, that holds the key to my soul's satisfaction? That's right. That's it. Maybe you were looking for something a little more profound than earth-shaking than that, but there's no reason to. Those words have the answer to our needs. And if you're really thirsty today, you'll listen to God and explore those words a little bit. Let's do that, shall we? I want you to come with me to a Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, in ancient Asia Minor. The calendar on the wall says 48 A.D. The preacher that morning is none other than the Apostle Paul. The story is recorded in Acts chapter 13. Will you turn it to it, please? Acts chapter 13. God promised David an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. Now it's obvious that if he's going to keep that promise, he must produce an eternal being, an eternal person, one of David's descendants, who will impart eternal life. He's got to do that to keep his promise to David. Some people thought Jesus of Nazareth was that one. But others rejected him and nailed him to a cross and laid him in a tomb. And the hopes of believers were dashed. So Paul's addressing himself to that very point in Acts 13, verse 32. And he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the very same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Right out of Isaiah 55, see it? Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. David wasn't talking about himself, you see. Ah, but verse 37, he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So, conclusion of this message. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Because Jesus Christ is alive, he can forgive you. He can give you God's righteousness. He can declare you just before God. He can impart to you eternal life. And you can experience the sure mercies that God promised to David. Eternity in God's presence. Joy with him forever. And there's no other place to find soul satisfaction than in him. In Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead in order to secure for us this satisfaction that's found in forgiveness and justification and life. Go back to Isaiah 55, please. And verse 4. Behold, I have given him. Who's the him? Well, it obviously refers to the Messiah. Not to David, but to David's greater son. I've given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples. This salvation and this eternal life goes far beyond the nation Israel. It goes to the peoples. That's a word used of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. We have it available to us today. The same sure mercies of David because of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Of course, the day will come when the nation Israel will be exalted in her kingdom, and Gentile nations will run to her because of her God and her Savior. That's what verse 5 is all about. This casts our mind forward to the millennium. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that which thou knowest not. They're Gentiles, you see. They're going to be considerable and prominent people someday. But the nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. That's Christ. For he hath glorified thee. The day is coming when God's going to exalt the nation Israel, give her a prominent place in her kingdom, and all nations will come to her because of the Lord her God and the Holy One of Israel. But the important thing is for us today that God's offer of satisfaction and life is available to us. Does God have your ear? Have you admitted your emptiness? Do you really believe God can fill it like He claims He can? Then we need to know what to do. And that's what the second section of this chapter in Isaiah seeks to tell us. If the first chapter is God's call to the thirsty, the second section of the chapter is God's command to the willing. Verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You see, we have a responsibility. God is not going to force his forgiveness on us. We must turn to him in faith. Seek the Lord while he's near. Now that doesn't mean God's hiding from us this morning. This is not some game of spiritual hide and seek. All God is saying is that we've got to come to him while he's waiting to receive us. And that's important because there comes a time, the Scripture teaches, and this is very important. There comes a time when we have hardened our hearts and rejected him so often that he no longer convicts our hearts or exercises our consciences. And when that happens, my friend, you won't have any interest in turning to him. That will be the last thing in your mind, and it will be eternally too late. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That means maybe he brought you here today to make this decision. But here's the heart of our responsibility in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You may not like to be classified as wicked, verse 7, but don't let that bother you. That's just an Old Testament word for sinner. And we're all sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. God's Word says we're all sinners. Only takes one sin to prove that. And I'm guilty of far more than that. I'm supposed to be a nice guy, and I'm the pastor here. I'm supposed to be a good man. God says I'm a sinner. That's his evaluation of me and you. And then he says, let the wicked forsake his way. His way. That means his sinful lifestyle. His inclination to live for himself and gratify his own desires and do his own selfish thing. God wants us to turn from our way, because our way is a sinful way. Way. Don't forget that. That's our lifestyle. But that's not all we've got to turn from. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There's where our sinful, selfish lifestyle is conceived, you see, in the mind. We reason and we rationalize and we ask ourselves questions. Questions like, what's wrong with that? Who am I hurting anyway? Doesn't everybody do it? Don't I have the right to do anything I want to do? And by those little insidious questions that Satan plants in our minds, we begin to rationalize our way, and sin is born. God says we must forsake our thoughts, our human thoughts, those kind of thoughts, the kind of thoughts that rationalize sin, and turn to Him. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So you see, it doesn't matter how vile or horrid your past life may have been. If you're willing to turn from it to the Lord right now and believe that He provided for your forgiveness and your eternal life at Calvary, God's Word says He will abundantly pardon. That means fully and completely forgive all your sins. What a gracious God He is. His Spirit enters our being, imparts to us eternal life, and then washes away all the guilt that's been robbing us of peace and ruining our relationships with other people. He will abundantly pardon. I repeat, here is where real satisfaction begins. If you're really thirsty, then you need to come to the waters. That is, invite the Spirit of the living Christ into your life to forgive your sins. Now, the human ego resists this. Man in himself can't tolerate this message. He says, I can handle my problems. I can run my life. There's nothing wrong with my thoughts and my ways. They're as good as anybody else's. I'll make it all right by myself. You know, the old I'm the master of my fate routine. I can make it by myself. That's where the Word of God comes crashing and cutting through every bit of our human wisdom and pride with one shattering, devastating blow. And that blow is God speaking. In verse 8, He says, for my thoughts are higher, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your ways, your thoughts. You see, in verse 7, we had ways and thoughts we have to turn from. And the reason we have to turn from our ways and our thoughts is because they don't match God's ways or God's thoughts in any way whatsoever. There's an infinite gulf. God's ways and God's thoughts are so much higher than ours that there's an infinite gulf between them. You know, I tried to think of an illustration of this, but about the best one I could come up with this. Yeah, to think that we are, for one moment, fit to enter God's presence, an infinitely holy God, is like one of our young people climbing out of the mud bowl. Once a year they have a social called the mud bowl. All right? And if you've ever seen them when they climb out of it, I guess you'd just want to run and scream. I guess that's about the only way I could describe it. But it would be like one of the kids coming out of the mud bowl and coming home and walking in the house and saying, I'm ready for dinner by candlelight in the dining room with the best crystal, china, linen, and silver, and you'll scream, get out of here and go get yourself cleaned up. Because they're mud from head to foot. See, we're not fit to enter God's presence. Why, God's ways and God's thoughts are so much higher than ours, we can't even begin to imagine the gulf between. And there's no way we can lift ourselves from the muck and mire of our own sin to the glory of eternal fellowship with an infinitely holy God by any human philosophy or technique, however brilliant or clever it may be. No way. Only God can lift us. And He's willing to do that when we're willing to turn from our thoughts and our ways and submit ourselves to His. Now, His thoughts and His ways can only be known through divine revelation. I can't tell you God's thoughts or God's ways, except as I come to understand them in this book, which is the Word of God. So we would almost expect the next revelation from God through Isaiah to deal with the Word, and that's exactly what it does. In verse 10 we read, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there until it watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Just as God sends the rain upon the earth, that causes the earth to bring forth bountifully and reproduce, so He sends the Word to human hearts. And by that Word, He convicts them of sin, and He reveals the Savior, and He inspires faith, and He begets new life. The only thing that has power to permanently transform our lives and satisfy our souls is God's Word, the infallible Word of God. And that's why we preach the Word in this church. You see, we're convinced that God never, anywhere in the Bible, promises to honor cute little homilies on assorted and varied subjects of interest, like some churches seem to think. But God does promise to honor His Word. He promises to use that Word by the power of His Spirit to accomplish His purposes in human hearts. And what are those purposes? To impart eternal life and to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. That's what His Word's ready to do today. If you're ready to turn from your thoughts and your philosophy and your rationalizations and your lifestyle and submit yourself to God's, He's ready to receive you and pardon you and give you new life and satisfy your thirsting soul. Won't you open your heart to God's Word today? You know, the Bible even likens itself, the Word, to water in Ephesians 5. And so the invitation becomes doubly applicable. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Well, we've seen the call to the thirsty in the first five verses, and the command to the willing in verses 6 through 11. There's two more verses in the chapter. So the chapter closes with a brief description of the joyous consequences of those who will admit their need and turn to the Savior. Those who will come to the waters, forsake their ways and their thoughts, and come to God. There are some consequences for them. Verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Go out. Where? Anywhere. I think that just refers to the expanding opportunities in everyday living for a person who's come to know the Lord and who looks on every new day as an exciting new adventure with Him. You see, walking with Jesus Christ takes away the gloom and the depression and replaces it with joy. God says if you'll come to Him, He'll cause you to go out with joy and be led forth with peace. What's that? Well, I think that refers to divine direction. You won't have any more hassle over which way to go. Just a quiet confidence that God's in control of your life. God's in control. and that He'll guide you and direct your paths, even as He promised He would. And I don't know of anything in this life that brings more peace than to know that God's in control and will direct me. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, that's obviously poetic. But what a beautiful picture it is of the believer's joy. All creation shares the excitement of his newfound happiness. The mountains and hills come alive with music and singing. See, it's Christ that does that. And the fluttering leaves of the trees seem to be clapping their hands in time to the music. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the thorn melts away before the grandeur of the fir tree. And the pesky briar disappears in the beauty of the myrtle tree. It seems like the whole wide world becomes a symphony. And the deepest longings of our souls are fully satisfied. And life is complete. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Haven't you been thirsty long enough? Why don't you come to Jesus Christ today? Forsake your ways and your thoughts. However convinced you've been that they're right, and submit yourself to God's ways and God's thoughts, which are so much higher than ours. And admit that God's right and you're wrong. It's hard, but do it. That God sent His Son to pay for our sins. And He wants us to turn to Him in simple faith and put our trust in Him and in His shed blood. And He will abundantly pardon. You know, it's interesting to me that the Bible closes on this very same note. The very last chapter of your Bible, just a few verses from the end, says, "Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Won't you come to Jesus? Acknowledge your sin? Let Him enter your life and fill the deepest longings of your soul. Maybe you made a decision one time. You received Christ as your Savior, but you've been listening to the philosophy of the world and the advice of other people, and you've turned your back on God's thoughts and God's ways. Did you notice that verse that said, "Return unto the Lord," verse 7? I think Isaiah had some folks like that in his mind when he wrote the chapter. Return unto the Lord. Why not confess your sin? Renew an attitude of yieldedness to the will of God, and let Him fill that emptiness in your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,